Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe Lemor, Daber el Aharon viomarta elov, Beha'alosecha es haneiros el mul pinei haminorah yo'iru shivas haneiros. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon, and say to him, when you kindle the lamps, toward the face of the menorah shall the seven lamps cast light."
OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Beha'alotecha. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, the 17th of Sivan, Tufshin Ayin He, 5775, corresponding to June 4th. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shimava koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot lakol tachanunai. Imavono tishmor ya Adonai miya amod ki imacha hasalicha lama'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvoro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim ebein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziem, mitzara l'yirvacha u'meafela l'ora, u'mishibud l'gu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Just a personal note on yesterday, the 16th of Sivan, was my maternal grandmother's yahrzeit, 79th yahrzeit, which means I did not know her. She died when my mother was 11 years old. And her name was Miriam Bat Yosef Shalom Halevi. And Nechama was my great-grandmother on that side. Even though I didn't know her at all and only had three grandparents alive when I was born, my other grandmother died when I was four, so I don't really remember her. My Zadie died when I was nine, and my grandfather when I was 12. So the memories are not extremely sharp. Pictures and recordings help a little, and films, I almost said videos, but I mean 8mm film, and originally black and white. But anyway, I got very nostalgic for yesterday, because my mother, Aleha Shalom, had always wanted to have a Miriam, and she had three sons, and she was thrilled when I told her that my first daughter was named Miriam. I think I told her she was going to be. She asked me at 5:30 in the morning before I went to shul. I said, "Ma, can't you wait until after?" She said, "Oh, give me a hint." So I did. Anyway, that was a while ago, but I just wanted to share it, but I wanted to make a point from it as well. The yahrzeit of grandparents is something that there is a custom. I don't know how widespread it is. My family, we do it. And that is when there are no children of the grandparents alive, which means aunts and uncles, father or mother, then the grandchildren, myself in this case and my brothers and my cousins, will continue to hold the yard site, lighting a candle, saying Kaddish and Shul. Don't have really a priority for the Amud, but if that can happen, then we would daven for the Amud as well, but certainly saying Kaddish. And it is a custom that is based mostly on your honoring your parents. In other words, your parents would observe the Yahrzeit of their parent, and they're no longer here to do that. So in honor of your parents, you show honor to their parents by observing the Yahrzeit of a grandfather or grandmother. to the best of my knowledge, that's the custom. And if you've not heard of that, or it's not something that you do, but it would fit, depending on who you are and listening now, you should give it a thought, talk it over with your LOR, local Orthodox rabbi, and your family members, and it's something that, I don't know, it keeps an extra generation alive longer. And then you look at your own, I mean, I have a Miriam, my aunt had a Miriam, my uncle had a Miriam, my other uncle had a Miriam. My mother was the only one who had children who didn't have a girl, so she didn't have a Miriam, but she has a couple of Miriams in her grandchildren. In other words, nieces and my daughter. And then you start to fill in some of the blanks. Who is her father? Ah, yes, we have a Nechama, and we have a Yosef, and who's that, and who's this one named after? And it's something that parents should at some time transmit to their children, not by text messages, SMS, or email, but actually face-to-face, to share a little bit about especially the person they were named after, if that's the case, but even if they weren't. You know your grandmother, but you don't know your great-grandmother or great-grandfather, and here's a little story that I heard from my mother, and it goes through another generation. It's formalized when people take advantage of the memory books and the archiving of family histories, but that takes an effort, and getting together every so often with children and grandchildren, nieces and nephews, etc., cousins, to remember some of these things are important. Okay. Beha'alotcha is made up of several building blocks. The first person of first part of Beha'alotcha is about the menorah, and it's about when Moshe tell Aaron that when he lights the lamps of the menorah, the wicks should be trained towards the center of the menorah. And it describes the menorah as having one solid body, not welded together, but it's made what's called miksha, hammered out of one block, and that's the story of the menorah. It's only four verses, and what's noteworthy is it really doesn't belong here, because it's not counted as a mitzvah. We already counted. We had the command to build, to make the menorah, and the command to get olive oil and light the lamps in the menorah and tend the menorah. And that's all been covered already in the Torah. And here is an extra little portion, but significantly it follows the largest chapter in all of Torah, Chapter 7 of Bamidbar, which we read at the end of Naso, which has 89 psukim, and it's the gifts of the tribal leaders to the Mishkan in 12 days of inauguration or of consecration, and the famous Smichut Parshiot, the juxtaposition of this portion to that, is that whereas each tribal leader representing his tribe gave gifts of animals for sacrifices and incense for burning in the Beit HaMikdash and various other articles, an incense spoon and plate, silver mizrak, whatever, Aharon, as the representative of the tribe of Levi, did not have that kind of gift, but his gift was the dedication of each member of his tribe towards service in the Mikdash, first in the Mishkan and then in the Beit HaMikdash. So this all gets put together on Chanukah, which is the rededication of the temple, where we read in the Torah on each of the 8 days of Chanukah the gift of the Nasi of the day, except for the 8th day we do 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, summary total, and the beginning of Beha'alotcha to connect the rededication in the time of the Chanukah story by Kohanim, the Chashmonaim or Kohanim, of that Mishkan which was originally dedicated many, many years earlier, but the instrument of the Kohen being involved very much in the lighting of the menorah, as was the Chanukah story, as is commemorated yearly by our lighting Chanukah candles. Now, Chanukah is post-biblical, so there is no explicit text in the Torah that speaks about Chanukah. But this portion at the beginning of Baha'alotcha is considered to be a remez from the Torah, a hint, a clue, an allusion to Chanukah from the Torah, because they're talking about Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, as in the Chanukah story, not by Aharon, by Matityahu. And it speaks of this mitzvah of lighting menorah throughout the generations. I'm just looking to see if that wording is here. Okay, so that's the first part. As I said, only 4 psukim out of a total of 136 psukim in the parsha. Then we have a much longer portion about the consecration of the Levim, the Levites themselves, to the service of the Mishkan, a whole ceremony, which is basically a changing of the guard, because the original plan was that the firstborns of each family in each tribe would be the ones to serve in the temple. But as a result of the golden calf fiasco, that right and that privilege was taken away from each tribe's Bechor, and it was given to the family of Levi, who are the ones who rallied to the call to do something about the perpetrators in that fiasco. So you have the consecration of the Levium in the presence of all of Israel, so that we know carefully who's what. And it continues that the Levium learn their tasks from the age of 25 to 30. At 30 they serve in the temple, and at 50 in the Mishkan's time of the portable temple, where there was a lot of hard labor in taking apart the Mishkan and reconstructing it, their tasks ended at age 50, but the other tasks of Levi do not end thus. The next portion, sort of like the Torah, is covering a lot of ground now, because there is a very dramatic point that's coming up in the Torah in Baha'alotcha, which changes the flavor and the tone of what's going on. We'll see when we get there. The next portion is about Pesach and Pesach Sheni. This was the Torah reading of the last day of Chol HaMoed Pesach, and the actual date of Pesach Sheni is the 14th of Iyar. And here is, in context of Parshat HaShavua, where it is. It's basically the following. God, in the approaching the first anniversary of the Exodus, reminds Moshe to tell the people that we're coming up on the date, namely the 14th of Nisan, which is the date that they brought to the Korban Pesach a year earlier, and they are to bring it now and every year in perpetuity. Of course, without a Beit HaMikdash, that's suspended, but that's another story. So you have the reminder, let's say, to do it, then the report that it was done, and then comes the portion where there were people who were not able to participate in Korban Pesach, in this first annual Korban Pesach, because they were ritually defiled from contact with a dead body, and that requires a 7-day period of purification, and they would not be purified in time to participate in Korban Pesach, and they felt that this was not fair, and they brought their complaint to Moshe and to Aharon and to God. And the answer is the body of rules called Pesach Sheni, which require a person who was not able to bring Korban Pesach in Nisan to bring it instead in Iyar on the 14th day. It is not a makeup, it is a separate mitzvah, at least according to the Rambam's way of looking at it, eligible only for those people who did not bring Pesach Rishon, certain details there which I'm not covering, and this becomes another chance, and the Torah specifies the rules of Korban Pesach. Moving right along, we have the next portion where the Torah spells out some of the details of the traveling that's to be expected. Remember that since Matan Torah, when they came out of Egypt, there was a lot of moving around till they got to Sinai. From that point, almost a full year later, they're camped in the same place. So the Torah now describes that there is a cloud that covers the Mishkan, and when that cloud will lift, which it's scheduled to do soon, they will be given the orders to travel, and there are set orders as to which groups go first and second, and the parts of the Mishkan accompany them, etc., etc. Then we have a portion about the two silver trumpets, the Shtei Chatzotzrot, which were also hammered out of a single piece. They were not welded together. And these trumpets had many different functions. They were used in the Midbar for assembling the people, for assembling the leaders of the people, and for giving the travel instructions to start marching. And all of those tasks that I just mentioned were only for that period of time that we were in the wilderness and do not make up part of the mitzvah of the Shtei Chatzotzrot. The mitzvah of the Shtei Chatzotzrot is then presented, and there are two different ways that the Chatzotzrot, the silver trumpets, are used. They are blown in the Beit HaMikdash to accompany certain korbanot, and on certain occasions they are festive in nature and add a certain pomp and circumstance to some of the procedures in the Beit HaMikdash. In addition, they are to be blown for times of calamity, drought, enemy attack, pestilence, various other tragedies and calamities. Together with shofar, they call the people to serious introspection and prayer and fasting and repentance in order to help avert the calamity that the people are faced. This is not, according to most people, only during the time of the Beit HaMikdash, but interestingly, there is an opinion, a school of thought, that says that this mitzvah applies only when Jews are in Eretz Yisrael and have Jewish sovereignty, which could make it the only mitzvah that has been reactivated on a Torah level in 1948 with Hakamat HaMedina. It's something to think about. Then comes another topic. It was in the second year, in the second month, Iyar, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud actually lifted from the Mishkan, and Bnei Israel traveled from Midbar Sinai, And they followed the cloud to direct them where to go, and they arrived in Midbar Paran. They traveled Al-Pi Hashem Biyad Moshe, describes, as has already been instructed, the carrying out of those instructions. Degel Machane Yehuda went first, and with them were the tribes of Yisachar and Zevulun. Then the Torah tells us that the Levim dismantled the Mishkan, and then came Degel Machane Reuven together with Shimon and Gad, and then the Kahatim, the family of Kahat from Levi, who were carrying the holy vessels, marched with them. Then came Degel Machane Ephraim, and Ephraim was together with Menashe and Binyamin, all the children of Rachel. And then came Degel Machane Dan, who are the collectors at the end of the camp. Anything that was left behind, they would collect and then return to whom it was. And that was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So we have, so far, many different topics, and there are still more to come. Next, Moshe addresses his father-in-law, Yitro, here referred to as Chovav ben Reuel Hamidyani, Chotein Moshe, the father-in-law of Moshe, so we have no doubt who that is. And he, Moshe, asks his father-in-law to join them in the journey. Till now, they've been settled at Sinai, and now they're heading out. He decides not to go along with them. Commentaries say that he was going back to his family in order to introduce them to belief in one God and teach them Judaism as he had learned, but we don't have that specifically. It is, he did not go with them, even though Moshe had asked him to stay, and returned to his hometown. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Bahalotcha. I don't think I signed off properly on the first half, but I don't really know how many people listen when there are two separate halves. Maybe only in the beginning of the broadcasting on Arut Sheva's website, but who knows? I have to check with them. I still treat this like two 23-minute halves, and a total of 46 minutes. We're in the second half now. Before we get started, I'm going to play a song, and that song has to do a little bit with exactly where we're up to. It's a stretch, but it should be obvious for those people who know what's in the Sedra, and I don't care, it's one of my favorite all-time songs, Eitz Chaim Hi, by a group called Tanchumim. Chaim hi l'machzikim bo v'samchei ha'meyusha Eitz chaim hi l'machzikim bo Thank you.
Mitzchayim hi Lamachas nikim ba Vesamcheha Meyusha Mitzchayim hi Lamachas nikim ba Vesamcheha
Okay, back to the Sedra. We now at a point which is unique in the Torah. There is a two-verse Parsha, which not only has a blank space before it and a blank space after it, like all Parshiot do, but within that blank space is a backwards Nun, a scribal backwards Nun, before and after this portion, which are sort of like brackets, saying this is here to stand on its own and also to do something very important, which I'll mention in a moment. But the psukim should be very familiar to shul-going people. Vayehi b'nesoa ha'aron vayomer Moshe, kuma Hashem v'yafutsu oyevecha, v'yanusu mis'anecha mipanecha. This is the verse which we recite when we open the ark to take out the Torah on Shabbat and Chagim and Rosh Chodesh and every Monday and Thursday and Shabbos afternoon. Vayehi b'nesoa ha'aron. When the ark would journey, Moshe would say, "Arise, Hashem, and let your foes be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you." That's the verse we begin the ceremony, if you want to call it that, of the taking out of the Torahs. When we put back the Torahs, we say a few things, and then we quote the next verse. Uvenucho yomar, shuva Hashem rivavot alfei Yisrael. And when it rested, referring to the Aron, but we use it for the Torah, he would say, "Reside tranquilly, O Hashem, among the myriad thousands of Israel." These psukim, very special psukim, we'll say immortalized by their use in the davening, and they are bracketed off by this unique backwards nuns, by the way, in a printed chumash. They are upside down nuns, not backwards. And that comes from the old printer's problem of not having a backwards nun. A scribe can handwrite any letter he wants, forwards or backwards. So in a Torah, it's backwards nuns. But a print version, what the printers did was take the piece of type that contained a nun and flip it upside down. So you get an upside down nun in the chumashim. As a child, I used to play chumash every Shabbat with friends in shul, and I don't know if anyone still does that, but it has fond memories, and the backwards nuns, the upside down nuns, were worth 500 points. whereas the pay at the end of a Sedra was only 25 points, and the Samach 50 points, and the Chazak 100 points. So the big score was the backwards Nuns, upside down Nuns, and also the end of Parshat Vayigash, which was Me'od, without a symbol there, that we used to play was 1,000 points. And we knew exactly on what page it was, and we knew how to turn, and the way we played the game briefly was opening a Chumash at random, and then saying a number of pages will be turning, either forward or backward, and count those out and see if there's a score. If there's a score, we added it to our total, and if not, and went again, and if not, the other person went. Anyway, that was the association I have from my childhood of these upside-down Nuns, the backwards Nuns. But here, they break the book of Bamidbar into two portions. All that I've described up till now has been sort of good stuff. Whether it's Pesach or Pesach Sheni or the Chatzotzrot or the traveling or the consecration of the Levium or the menorah at the beginning, traveling, marching, all of those things were fine and dandy. What happens right now after this break is Vayehi Ha'am Kimit Onanim Ra Ba'aznei Hashem. The people took to seeking complaints. It was evil in the ears of God, and God heard, and his wrath flared, and a fire of Hashem burned against them, and it consumed at the edge of the camp. The people cry out to Moshe, Moshe cries out to God, and from this point on, we have a lot of bad stuff. Next week, we have the sin of the spies, a major bad, bad piece. Following week, we have the rebellion of Korach, very, very bad. And we end up wandering around in the Midbar instead of journeying straight to the land of Israel, which was the original plan. So Hashem sort of breaks up the book of Bamidbar into two parts. Up till now, the first part of Bamidbar doesn't have a special name. Vayehi Binasoa and Uvenucho Yomar make their own little tiny book of two verses, and then the second part of Bamidbar, which we will now discuss briefly and see where we go. By the way, I forgot to mention that the song, Eitz Chaim Hi, is the continuation in the davening part when we put away the Torah. After we say the Pasuk Uvenucho Yomar, we say Eitz Chaim Hi and a few other psukim. So that's its connection to here. Okay, back to what's turning out to be a Sedra overview. We usually do not do it that way. I usually touch upon one or two things in the Parsha and leave the rest for some other time, but here we're sort of doing an overview. Now, what strikes me, we the people of Israel, I was going to say we, but, you know, it's hard to include yourself in that group, but you really have to be realistic about it. The people of Israel have complained before. They were thirsty, and they complained, and they got water. They were thirsty again, and they complained, and they got water. They were hungry, and they got the manna. And they'll be complaining about other things coming up soon. But this particular little portion, they're complaining, and we don't really see what they were complaining about. The commentaries have what to suggest, which we're not going to get into now. Tradition will say certain things, but the fact that Vayhi Ha'am Kimit Oninim, they were complainers, Rab Einei Hashem, Bosnei Hashem, evil in the ears of God, whatever that means, Vayishma Hashem, Vayichar Apo, God got angry, and he started to punish them. The place where this happened was called Tav'era, Ki va'ara bum eish Hashem, because that's where a fire struck the people. Then it mentions the Asaf Suf. The Asaf Suf were the riffraff who were Egyptians who came along with the people, and a lot of the complaining was done by them. At least that's what our tradition tells us. But it says, Vayivku gam b'nei Yisrael. B'nei Yisrael also cried, and what was their crying? Vayomeru, they said, Mi yachilenu basar. Who will give us meat to eat? And then they make things bad. Remember, they're being fed by manna. Who will feed us meat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, free of charge, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our life is parched. There is nothing. We have nothing to anticipate but this manna. Now, the mun was given to the people shortly after their matzah supply ran out from Egypt. And it was miraculous, and the people were extremely happy with it. And it seems that a daily diet of it got to them, and they wanted something more substantial. The Torah comments that the mun was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of the bedolach. The people would stroll and gather it and grind it in a mill or pound it in a mortar and cook it in a pot and make it into cakes, and it tasted like the taste of dough kneaded with oil. When the dew descended upon the camp at night, the manna would descend upon it. The Torah continues by saying that Moshe heard the people weeping in their family groups, and each one at the entrance of his tent, and the wrath of Hashem flared greatly, and in the eyes of Moshe it was bad. Now, first of all, I have to tell you that there are commentaries who consider this to be a parable, sort of, that they weren't really pining for the fish and the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions that they ate in Egypt. It was the permission to do whatever they wanted because they did not have the Torah as their life's guide. And they're really complaining about the rules and regulations of Judaism. One way or the other, it's a bad thing. What makes this worse is that every other time that God gets angry at the people, Moshe jumps up to their defense and assuages God, so to speak, and God relents on punishment. But this time, the Torah tells us that Moshe found that it was very bad also, and he complains to God about why he has the entire burden of the people upon him. Did I conceive this entire people, and did I give birth to them, that you say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a suckling, to the land that you swore to its forefathers? Where shall I get meat to give the entire people who are saying, please feed us meat, etc., etc.? Now, the response by God is on two different levels. Number one, he takes seriously Moshe's complaint that he has lack of ability to lead the people by himself, and Moshe is instructed to gather 70 elders from the people, and they will be endowed with the gift of prophecy and will aid Moshe in taking care of them, of the people. You have a small portion. We'll skip that. As far as the meat is concerned, we'll get to that other thing in a moment. As far as the meat is concerned, God says with anger, you said, who will feed you meat? It was good in Egypt. God will give you meat to eat, not for one day, and not for 2 days, and not for 5 days, and not for 10 days, and not for 20 days, but for 1 month, until it comes out of your noses. V'hoyo lachem lezara, ya'an ki ma'astem et Hashem asher b'kir beichem. You have despised and rejected God who is in your midst, and you have wept before him to say, why did we leave Egypt? Not good. Next comes the, as I said, the elders that are gathered to help Moshe, and very different from the complaining about water and the complaining about food, which was meant with a miraculous response that gave the people water and gave the people food, and God seemed to be okay with that. Here, they complain for meat. He gives them meat in a miraculous nature of countless quail, which everybody gathers up and they start eating. And the Torah says, Habasar odenu bein shinehem, the meat was still between their teeth, and a God was angry, and a plague struck the people, and struck many, many members of the nation. Not good. Then there were two people who, Eldad and Medad, who prophesied among the people, which they shouldn't have, and Yeshua got upset. I don't know if we have the time to go into all of that, but it's a bad thing also. Then comes Miriam. Miriam speaks to Aharon, her brother, about Moshe, about why is he greater than everyone else. We also have prophecy, and she spoke a little bit against the wife that he chose, and she was struck by leprosy, by tzara'at, not really leprosy, but tzara'at, a skin disease that eats the flesh. God says to, before that, for Miriam and Aaron and Moshe, to the three of them, to step out of, to the Ohel Moed, and they went out there, and God descended in a cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent, and he called to Aaron and Miriam, and the two of them approached. And God said, listen carefully, all other prophets will see their prophecy in a vision or a dream. Lo chein avdi Moshe, not so with Moshe, your brother. Pe el pe adaber bo, I will speak to him mouth to mouth. Umar'el lo velo bechidot, and in clear visions without riddles. And he is different, and you should not have spoken the way you did about him. Miriam is struck with tzara'at. There is a period of 7 days where she is in isolation and the camp does not travel. And Moshe prays in a very short and eloquent prayer to God for her healing. El na refa na la. And the people wait for Miriam. This is considered a tribute to her patience at watching baby Moshe on the Nile. We see here reward for Miriam, mida keneged mida, measure for measure. That's a little bright note, except that we also learn the severe punishment for Lashon Hara, even a little bit. I hate to end on that note, but I will, and just wish you a Shabbat Shalom. And take a close look in the Sedra. Things change, and they change now for the next couple of weeks. We'll talk more next week. Lehishtameah.